Beginning to read at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Chapter 7 is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. The early part of this speech would please the Jewish audience, as Stephen, in effect, gave a brief overview of history from the Jewish perspective, featuring Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. But then Stephen turned the tables and went on to directly attack the Jewish establishment. He compared the treatment of Jesus with earlier rejection of God's messengers. He calls them traitors and murderers. And we pick up the story again at chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Amen.
Two young soldiers were lying somewhere in trenches on the front line beneath the sight of shooting stars and within the sound of exploding shells, conscious very much of the vulnerability of their lives. One of them said to the other, "I'm not sure I can take much more of this. It's not really what I came for, it's not what I imagined." His companion turned to him and said, "Remember what brought you here in the first place. Why did you come?" "Well," he said, "to be honest," he said, "I've got no responsibilities in life. I've no family. I love excitement, and I came looking for life." He said, "Why did you come?" And the other soldier said, "Well," he said, "I have a wife and I have children, and we love the peace of our home, and that's why I came." Two soldiers doing the same job, but all the difference in the world in their motivation. One of them a daredevil with nothing to live for, the other a hero with something not only to live for, but something he thought worth dying for. It's been said, and I think rightly said, that until you've found something worth dying for, you haven't found anything worth living for. The subject of our study tonight, Stephen, possessed something he thought worth dying for. And he was the first of many martyrs the Christian church has known. Some of them, their names are as well known as Stephen's. You may know of Hugh Latimer, the English bishop burned at the stake in Oxford in the 16th century. You will have heard of William Tyndale, burned alive in continental Europe in 1536. Many, many more of them are unknown, and their stories rarely told. Like Anne Askew, offered pardon while tied amid piles of wood. Offered pardon if she would recant. She replied, "I came not hither to deny my Lord and Master." What was it that possessed Stephen? What do we see in his life that makes him prepared for death? Well, let's look at his story and see what we can identify to help us. First of all, I want you to notice some of the brief sentences that are given as biographical detail of Stephen. Beginning in chapter 6 at verse 5, Stephen was one of those chosen. Last week we read of this, to wait on tables. And he's described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The verse that we began our reading with tonight describes Stephen as a man full of God's grace and power. Verse 10 of the chapter says that they could not stand up against Stephen's wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. And down at the end of chapter 7 we read in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. It is a remarkable biographical summary of someone's life. His life made an impact on those whom he lived amongst, not because of its longevity, but because of its distinctive quality. What impressed upon you, as Stephen related to you, was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, of course, the birthmark of every Christian. It's not possible to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit in our lives. And yet Paul urges the Ephesians, and through the letter to them, us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is an imperative laid upon us all. It is no more optional for the Christian than telling the truth is. And the emphasis of the New Testament is on the filling of the Holy Spirit as a present, ongoing, continuous experience. Therefore, the New Testament is never so much interested in our past diaries, I was filled with the Holy Spirit in 1992, as our present realities. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit this evening? The lung capacity of a newborn babe is quite different from the lung capacity of a full-grown adult. And if only the same amount of breath or oxygen or whatever is in your lungs is in them as an adult as is in them as a babe, then you'll struggle. You'll be breathless and lifeless. And unless you and I go on daily seeking and knowing this filling of the Holy Spirit, as our spiritual capacity is enlarged, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, then we too will be breathless and lifeless. Over against the language of filling of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament also uses the language of grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved, we're told in Ephesians 4, by the continuing presence of bitterness in our lives, or brawling, of anger, of unconfessed sin or harbored sin. And the Spirit is quenched, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, by contempt of God's word. Now that language is very informative. For although on the one hand, we've already seen evidence in this book, as much as anywhere, the book of Acts, of the power of God's Spirit, and he's seen as a powerful presence and his sovereignty, the suggestion in these verses elsewhere in the New Testament is of a sensitive spirit who can be hurt and whose work may be negated by the presence of things incompatible with this Holy Spirit in our lives. Some years ago, I had a girl in her late teens worked with me who was an artist. She was beautifully creative. She also had that kind of artistic temperament. And she primarily worked with us in schools and in youth groups. And some days we would go into a school class, and at the end of the class she would have created through the fingers and activities of children the most amazing and beautiful scenes. You would see her marks all over the class as we left in the work of the children. And other days we would come out of the class and you wouldn't have known she'd been there. My marks were everywhere. And if you've seen any of my drawings, you'll know the last word you would apply to them is artistic. And almost always, those days occurred when the class was in conflict, when the children were at each other, and her energies were taken up not with this creative, artistic side of her, but with just keeping order and keeping them from fighting. Is it too much to suggest that God's Spirit is most creative within us when he is yielded to and when all that offends against his holiness is dealt with? I don't think so. There's a clear imperative upon us not only to rejoice in the Spirit who indwells us, but to seek eagerly to be filled with that Spirit and to avoid everything that quenches or grieves that Spirit. Will you notice with me the words associated in Stephen's life with the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Verse 5, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power. In verse 10, a man characterized by wisdom. Very striking words, not least because they are words all applied to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. What we might expect. For when the Spirit fills us, he conforms us to the likeness of Christ. Jesus was, says John, full of grace and truth. Jesus grew in wisdom, says Luke. And not only in the character of his life is Stephen like Jesus, but in the pattern of his life also, because he speaks with a kind of unanswerable wisdom. He offers a remarkable forgiveness to those who are stoning him. And he yields his spirit at death with a wonderful trust in God. The more we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more Christ is seen, and the less I am seen. It is the function of the Holy Spirit to be the executive of the Godhead, to make real in our lives, the lives of believers, what Christ has won for them in his life and by his death. In the old days, in the Church of Scotland and still in some places today, a minister used to dress in black robes. And the idea of those black robes were to blank out his personality, so that when he stood at the front here, people saw not the personality of the minister, but heard only the word of God. Of course, the very idea has been corrupted, and by and large robes are now seen as a status symbol. Funny one if you ask me. And many people adorn them with their academic credits, their colours of where they graduated from, which seems only to me to emphasise their personality. But nevertheless, even from the beginning, there's a kind of faultiness with the thinking. Because you cannot, by minister's robes or any other external thing, conform a person to Christ, blank out his personality so that people see only Christ and hear only Christ. It is only by the operation of the Spirit of Christ within that Christ is seen. And that's surely something of what was going on when people looked at Stephen and saw his face like that of an angel. Something, someone was operative within him that was having a demonstrative effect upon him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I want you to notice what is emphasized in chapter 7 concerning Stephen and the scriptures. This is a remarkable statement. If you haven't read it yet, I do encourage you to read it later, because from beginning to end it is full of Old Testament history, story, quotations, theology. And we can say these things about this man Stephen from his speech in chapter 7. First of all, Stephen knew the scriptures. He seemingly was unprepared and unrehearsed, and yet he was able, when put on the spot, to take his audience, his listeners, through the Old Testament, from Abraham through Joseph to Moses and on to David. And not only does he know the plot line of the Old Testament, but he's able to quote directly and liberally from the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures. He understood the scriptures. Because as you read through these words, it's clear that he's not simply learned these by rote to get him through some sort of Bible exam, but he has read and memorized and meditated and studied on them so that he might gain understanding of God's purpose. He's able to give interpretation and meaning to what was happening right through the plot line of the Old Testament. He was steeped in it. He was, as the New Testament says, able to rightly divide the word of truth. So he was ready and able to give an answer for the things he believed. He knew the scriptures. He understood the scriptures. Thirdly, he used the scriptures to bring light and conviction. He was facing two accusations primarily: that he was disloyal to Moses and God because he spoke against the temple and the law. And the one whom he lifted up, Jesus, spoke against these things. And he opens up the scriptures in such a way that he demonstrates that God has never been confined to one place like the temple. God appeared to Abraham in heathen Mesopotamia. God was with Joseph when he was down in Egypt. God came to Moses in the desert of Midian. And in the desert wanderings, God was not confined to a man-made house. And he does the same with their arguments concerning God's law, demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the temple and the law. And for good measure, he goes a little further and demonstrates that God's servants have always faced the kind of opposition that Jesus faced, and by implication that he is facing now. It's a remarkable sermon, a remarkable apologetic. Is it too simplistic a statement to say that this man, who was noted as being full of the Spirit, was also full of the scriptures? I don't think it is simplistic. think it's there and it's obvious that the Spirit of God gives us an appetite for the Word of God. And the Word of God, as it enlightens us, gives us an appetite for the Spirit of God. For it leads us to pray. So Stephen is noted for being filled with the Spirit. And we notice that his mind is also filled with the Scriptures. I want you to notice Stephen's confidence in the Scriptures. Look, what I'm saying, he says to those who are listening, comes from here, from the Scriptures. I'm not inventing something new. I'm not bringing something up out of my imagination. It comes out of the Scriptures. They all point to Jesus. They all confirm what he said. They all confirm what I'm saying. And I have to say, there's a great lesson there, an encouragement for us as we engage in contemporary apologetics with those who point the finger at us and make accusations concerning us. Just as Stephen used the Scriptures as a mirror to expose the reality of his opponent's situation, or a lamp to shine on their life, so today the Word of God still exposes the true nature of lives when it is brought to bear on them. And I say this to myself as much as I say it to you. Why is it that even among those who profess a love for God's Word, that when it comes to engaging in apologetics, in debate and persuasion with those out with the faith, we so often abandon it and settle for human oratory or personal testimony instead? There is no better mirror to help people see the reality of our lives today than God's Word. There's no better commentary on the complex and confusing nature of all the issues around human identity and sexuality today than the first three chapters of Genesis. Ask Elaine, she's always using it in that way. There's no better mirror reflecting the truth of our society today than the book of Ecclesiastes. There's no sharper word to bring to the heart of what the issues are today than many of the minor prophets. And as we open them to people and help people to see them, so also God's Word comes home as it came to their societies and says, this is what I think of yours. Stephen was immersed in the Scriptures and his confidence was in them. Now you and I claim to love them. That's why we come here Sunday by Sunday. But do we use them in the same way? Do we know them in the same way? Stephen was one of the seven chosen for what Martin described last week as a social ministry. But it was Stephen who was called on to make this testimony. We're not really told about much else in his life. Maybe this was the one sermon he ever preached in his life. Maybe this was the one opportunity for public testimony. I think probably not. I think what comes in chapter 7 probably follows on open debate in chapter 6. But it's the one recorded testimony of Stephen. What an effect it had. And you and I, you know, maybe you say, well, that's okay, David. That's your responsibility at the front. You're a teacher. You know God's Word. You learn it. You prepare it so you can teach us. But my ministry's elsewhere. It doesn't wash when it comes to Stephen. This was a man set apart to wait on tables, soaked in the Scripture, so that when the opportunity came, he was able, remarkably, to speak these words. So So we come to the remarkable verses recounting Stephen's death at the end of the chapter. While all around him fury reigns, and teeth are gnashed, and voices are raised, and stones are thrown, Stephen lifts his eyes to see something else. Stephen sees heaven open. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a vision for that moment in his life. Jesus reigning, Jesus interceding, Jesus waiting, Jesus welcoming. Was it a special vision that Stephen was given at that moment for special circumstances? Well, that's possible. But I'm inclined to think that what Stephen saw there was the reality that is always there for those who have eyes of faith. He saw not the earthly circumstances of his life, but the heavenly realities of his life. And what Stephen saw there points a way forward for us in the trials we face. If only we could look where Stephen looked, and could see what Stephen saw, how it would transform the way we face up to the trials and difficulties of our lives. What is the secret of such a vision? What is the secret of such a faith? I don't think there is a secret. It all depends where our minds are focused and where our treasure lies. Since you have been raised with Christ, says Paul to the Colossians, set your hearts on things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Can we doubt where Stephen's mind was fixed in his living? When you see the character that was his, and when you see the way that his life was submerged in Scripture, can we doubt where his mind was focused? And where his mind was fixed on Christ in living, so his eyes were fixed on Christ in dying. And so as he was conformed to the likeness of Christ in his life, so in his death. The serenity of his surrender. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Mirrors Jesus on the cross. The forgiveness of his heart. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Reflects Jesus on the cross. A martyr is one who by his death bears witness to the truth. And there is a very real sense in which every believer is meant to have the martyr spirit. It is always by death that we bear witness to the truth of the gospel. Indeed, we might go as far as to say it is only by death. Paul to the Corinthians says, concerning himself, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in us. May I never boast in anything except the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. When the gospel really touches us, it makes a cross shape in our lives. When the Spirit of God conforms us to the likeness of Christ, it conforms us to a likeness in his death. And that likeness to Christ in his death expresses itself in two ways. We said this a couple of weeks ago. Inwardly, It expresses itself in a death to sin and to self, beginning with the grace of repentance and bidding farewell to the old ways, daily saying no to self and yes to Christ. And outwardly, it expresses itself in us bearing reproach for Christ, which begins the day we nail our colours to the mast. So the relevant question for us tonight is not, would I be prepared to die for Christ in martyrdom were I ever asked to, like Stephen? But do I in my daily life consider Christ of such worth that I daily take up my cross and follow him? If I do not consider him worth dying for in that sense, I will never consider him worth dying for in the Stephen sense. What was it that Stephen had found that he thought worth dying for? And that he lived for. Let me read these words of a prayer of a young man of just 20 years old, prayed earlier this century. Lord, he wrote, make my way prosperous, not that I should achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. 9 years later, at the age of 29, the man who wrote those words, Jim Elliot, was martyred in South America. His life, an exhibit to the value of knowing God. And in exactly the same way, that's what Stephen had found that he thought worth dying for. And he knew that was worth living for. He knew God. He knew him in the scriptures. How he knew him in the scriptures. What a master of the Old Testament he was. He knew him in his own experience as the Holy Spirit made Christ real, so real that all that people saw in Stephen was grace and wisdom and power like that of Christ. And he knew him in his death. He knew him. And that's what he thought was worth living and dying for. Our Stephen is called Stephen partly because somewhere along the line we have no higher ambition for him than that his life should be given over to Christ. But he's also named Stephen after a friend of ours who was at university with us. Stephen was a Brethren boy. He was unfashionable in his appearance. His clothes were always at least 20 years out of date. He was undemonstrative in his personality. But he was utterly devoted to Christ. When others came alive on the disco floor or on the sports field or in the debating hall, Stephen came alive with a Bible in his hand and a fellow student beside him. And so it was when others were working in the summer holidays, Stephen was witnessing to Jesus Christ. It was a sunny summer morning. Stephen was cycling through the streets of Edinburgh to meet some overseas students he'd met in the international summer outreach team he'd given his summer over to. He had his Bible in a polythene bag because he was going to open the scriptures to these students he'd met the day before, and the poly bag was over the handlebar of his bicycle. And the bag caught in the front wheel of his bicycle, and he went over the handlebars and died instantly. The tragic waste of a young life baffled most of us who were his contemporaries. But at his funeral, countless numbers of young people realized that Stephen Purdy died that morning because he had something to live for, something that was shaping his morning, something that was preoccupying his thinking. And many of us were challenged that day to re-examine our lives and to ask ourselves, do I have something worth living for? What am I living for? And the fruit of his death that day was a remarkable renewal in our work among overseas students that following year, that touched students from the ends of the earth, and I believe still to this day, in their witness in their homelands. And I went to visit some of them in their homelands and hometowns. Still is going on. Stephen, this Stephen, had something worth dying for that made his living worthwhile. Stephen Purdy, 2,000 years later, had something to live for, and he died for it. They knew God. They knew God in Jesus Christ. And that was a treasure of incomparable value. Something worth living for. And something worth dying for. Do we know him in that way? We need to search the scriptures like this Stephen. For they all point to him and point up to him as the fulfillment of every longing of the human heart and every promise of the living God. We need to cry out that the Holy Spirit might fill us with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it's that gives a person something worth dying for. And it's only when we know that which is worth dying for that we have something worth living for. May God make his word clear and plain in our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. We thank you, living God, for this remarkable man, for all that shone forth in his life of Christ, and all that bore fruit as a result of his death for Christ. We pray tonight that your word might take deep root in our heart, that Christ may so dwell in us and make himself known to us in such a way that tomorrow we'll be willing to take up our cross for him. We'll be willing to nail to death that selfish appetite and self-centered living that characterizes so much of our days. Being identified with Christ in his death, we might no longer live for sin, but for him. Bearing about in our bodies the death of Christ, the life of Christ may become manifest in us. Hear our prayer and be pleased to answer it in your mercy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.